Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing to one another and to you, and to praise you for the things that you've done and for your love for us and for the wonder of knowing your word. And we pray that you'd help us to understand it and make it clear and dear to us as we've been singing in prayer. Amen. Well, apparently in 1938 there was an American pilot called Douglas Corrigan who took off from New York, and he was heading in his plane for Los Angeles in California. However, the next day he landed in Dublin in Ireland, and his claim was that his compass was pointing in the wrong direction, and so he had gone east instead of west and ended 6,000 miles away from where he was supposed to be. How he didn't notice that he was flying over the Atlantic rather than America, I'm not sure. That was his claim. A compass is great as long as it's telling you the truth about which way north is. And if it's not, if your compass is dodgy, you're in trouble. Of course, what you need is a true compass, an authoritative compass that's really pointing the right direction to set yours rightly by. And that's true of our moral compass, our sense of right and wrong. How do we know when something's right or wrong? What standard do you have against which you set your moral compass in the right direction? That is a difficult question for lots of people to answer. Many people, I guess, might say they set their moral compass according to some innate sense of right and wrong. Of course, the problem is their sense of right and wrong will be a bit different to the next person's. And who's to say who's right? And who can ever tell me I'm wrong? If you get your moral values from society or from the majority, you've got a problem there too, because of course the majority of Nazi Germany were in favour of Hitler and his war in 1939. Were they right because they were the majority? How about if we go to the philosophers? Can they help us with the standard of right and wrong? I don't think so. I don't think they'd even claim they can do that themselves. Then, of course, they don't agree. And then, of course, they change their minds every decade or so. How about the scientists? That's where our culture looks these days for authoritative truth, isn't it? Science gives us the answers. But, of course, science just doesn't have anything to say to moral issues. You can't get from a scientific description of the way the world is to some rules about the way it should be. You can't get from observing human behaviour to telling me what that person should have done. So where you get your moral standards from is a tricky question if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, it's not. It's not. And that, of course, that's one of the most powerful things about the Christian worldview. We have an absolute standard of right and wrong, an absolute compass which we can set our own moral compass to, is the person of God. What's more, we don't have to guess what he's like. He's revealed it to us in words, and he's even revealed how his perfect character applies to what that means for human life, lived morally rightly. And that is the point of this section of Exodus that we're going through at the moment. And it's worth us bearing that in mind as we think about how this has real deep relevance for us today. Having rescued Israel from Egypt, God met them in the desert at the mountain, back in chapter 19. God declared that he was going to make them into his own nation. He's going to make them into a nation whose very shape and identity and character tells the world about God. Just as the rescue itself, the rescue through the Red Sea, told the world that God was a rescuing God, the kind of people Israel are going to be is going to tell the world about God. He said in Exodus 19, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Just as the priest represents God to the people, The whole of Israel are going to represent God to the world. The foundation of that was the Ten Commandments that we saw in chapter 20. And then after the Ten Commandments, we're into this section of detailed laws, which we've been going through for a few weeks, which demonstrate how those foundational Ten Commandments permeate deeply into the life of the people. And God is setting their moral compass. All this explanation and application is setting how the people are to think about right and wrong. And that's really good. It's really good. It was really good for them to have. It's really good news that we have detailed communication from God about what is right and what is wrong. I think the sections that we're going through are kind of overlapping in this section. So these detailed laws are kind of circling round the big themes of the Ten Commandments, and they're gradually building up this really rich, detailed, layered picture of what the people are supposed to be like in everyday life, in the detail. Before we look at the detail of our section, the chunk that we're taking tonight, I just wanted to kind of talk briefly, I guess probably mostly in recap, about how we read it, how we read the law as Christians and rather than Israelites. Because, of course, if you were an Israelite reading this, you could just read it and think, well, that's what we do. We find a sorceress, then we put them to death. But we're not them. We're not Israel. We're not a national group whom God has spoken to as a nation. We're not in a nation where the civil and religious administrations are all mixed together. So we have to go through a few more steps to apply it to ourselves. And there's just a little triangle diagram on the outline that I've picked up from someone else and found helpful. I think reading this section of Exodus worked a bit like this. We read these laws and we build up a picture of what God's people should be like. And that's the bottom left corner of the triangle. In real rich detail, we see what the people's lives look like. And therefore, by showing us what God's people were to be like, God shows us what he's like. He shows us what he wants. He shows us what he likes and what he hates. That's the top of the triangle. So we go from what they were to be like to what God is like. And as we see what God is to be like, we see what God loves and we see what God hates, then we see what we are to be like as the church, the people who want to display God to the world, and the people who want to live in ways that please him. So, let's dive into the text, the chunk that we're doing tonight. Just before we do that, can I say, I'm not going to talk about verses 16 and 17, because I think they fit into the previous section, and I think we got the division wrong by two verses. So, in order to stick with the themes that I think hold the section together, I'm not going to cover those verses, but we'll have a question time later. So if you want to talk about verses 16 and 17, we can do it in the question time. So, into our text from verse 18. I've picked out three themes, I think, from this section that characterize the verses and are kind of threaded through this chunk. And for each theme, I guess I'd hope to look briefly at the three points of that triangle diagram. So what God's people were to be like, what that tells us about what God is like, and what that looks like for us to be like. And the first theme is this. I think there's a theme of right worship. I think the people were to worship rightly. Starting at verse 18, let me read them again. Verse 18, "Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed." Now, I think these three commands are actually all about worship. The first one is about sorcery. So trying to access spiritual powers for some kind of gain, to gain power, to gain knowledge. That's wrong. That's morally wrong. Why? Well, I think it's because God is the giver. God is the one in Exodus who gives his people what they need. Remember, in the desert, he provided for them. God's people were to ask him for what they needed. So, if the people go to some other spiritual power to get something, well, then they're denying that God is the one who gives them everything they need. And the Bible's clear that the only spiritual powers around to try and take advantage of are evil ones, ones opposed to God. So, any involvement with magic is wrong. That's the problem, I think, with some of the fantasy stories that we enjoy. Now, I love Lord of the Rings. It's one of my favourite books and favourite films. I enjoy the story. I don't think that's wrong. I don't think it's wrong to enjoy Lord of the Rings or even Harry Potter. But the thing is, we have to be really careful that we understand the difference between those fantasy worlds and our worlds. Because in those stories, there are good wizards and bad wizards. And it's as if magic is neutral. And some people use it for good and some people use it for evil. But in the real world, the world that the Bible tells us about, magic isn't neutral like that. It is always bad. There are no good magicians. It is always evil. And true worshippers of God are to have nothing to do with it. Then there's verse 19. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. And I think this too is really, at its heart, is about worship. In two ways. Firstly, because in the ancient world, pagan religious rituals involved all kinds of sexual practices. So this probably has in mind, at least partly, the ceremonies of the religions around, which Israel were to have nothing to do with. But also, if you think about it, this practice would involve a distortion of the creation order. God made human beings to be different and distinct from animals, and to rule over animals and the creation under God's rule. And where it all went wrong in the Garden of Eden was when Eve, instead of ruling over creation, listened to the creature, the serpent, and creation order was distorted. This practice would be treating humans just as another animal. But God says we're not. We're not just animals. We're different. And it would be to elevate creation, to worship creation rather than God, the only creator. And then verse 20, I think is perfectly clearly about worship. Worshipping other gods, making sacrifices to any other god than the Lord is not okay. God's people are to worship God only. And again, it's because of the truth about God. God is the only God. God is the only creator. Everything else is creation. God is uniquely in charge. And God's people are supposed to demonstrate that to the world. Imagine that I proclaimed to you that the only place to get chips in Bath was Coddown, the chippy in Oddown. They're the best chips. Nowhere else is worth going. Don't get your chips anywhere else. And then you see me in McDonald's ordering fries. Not just once, but week after week after week. You would doubt my claim about Coddown's chips being unique and the only ones worth having. Well, in a rather more important way, God's people claim that God is the only God, the God above all powers, the unique creator. And to back it up, they must have nothing to do with worshipping other gods. So I think these three verses are all about worship. And I think they're all pretty relevant to us, if you think about it. Can Christians dabble in magic? Tarot cards? Ouija boards? Horoscopes? No. Christians are to have nothing to do with anything like that, ever, at all. In an age of anything goes sexually, no, it doesn't for God's people. We're to avoid any involvement with that kind of thing. And I guess that means a lot of stony faces when everyone else is laughing. in the office or the lecture room. Our culture is welcoming to filthy jokes, and we're not to join in. And we're not to blur the distinction between humans and animals. We're not just another animal, we're different, and importantly so. There's another bit, I think, about right worship, and that's verses 28 to 31. Just taking them briefly, one at a time. Verse 28, don't blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Again, I think it's saying you've got to be consistent. If you claim God is your loving creator, if you claim God is your loving creator in relationship with you, then speak in a way that demonstrates that. Could I claim that I loved my wife if behind her back I was always complaining about her? No, and neither can the people of God. And in the same way, if they were cursing the authorities that God had put over them, they would be cursing him. Are we careful how we talk about God? I guess is the question. Does the way that we talk about God always reflect what we really think we believe about him? Are we careful in the way we talk about the authorities God has set over us? The government, our church leaders. Verse 29 and 30. Don't hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. Give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. Again, think about what their practice is saying about God. If the people believe that God is the one who gives them everything, the one who rescued them from evil, from Egypt, the one who cherishes them as a people, if they believe that, would they be slow to give him the gifts that he's asked for? If he's created a system where the people can demonstrate physically their gratitude to him, wouldn't they be eager to do that if they really were thankful to him? Are we eager to give? If we say that we love God and we are thankful, overwhelmingly thankful to him for what he's done for us, are we eager to lay down our cash for the advance of the gospel? Do we want to do it? Do we want to give to God to demonstrate how we feel about him? And if not, how do we feel about him? Are we eager to lay down ourselves, present your bodies as living sacrifices, said Paul? Are we eager to do that? Are we motivated in personal holiness by the fact that we have an opportunity to express to God our thankfulness to him by giving him actions and attitudes that please him? And verse 31 as well, I think. You're to be my holy people, so do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts, throw it to the dogs. It's a slightly trickier one to understand. I think the key is that start of the verse, you're to be my holy people. And in the distinction God made in the Old Testament between clean and unclean things, it was part of the way that God's people were to make themselves distinct by treating some things as clean and some as unclean. It made them different so that they stood out, so that they were noticed as different. I guess if you don't have lots of food, this might be a sacrifice to turn down meat that you found, but it makes them different. It's a little thing, it's a detail, but as we've been thinking about, God wants them to be obedient in the details. God cares about whole lives lived for his glory. So the first theme, I think, is right worship. God's people were to worship God rightly. Only God, because he is the only God. Eagerly, because they truly loved him. In a way that told the truth about him. Second theme, I think the people were to demonstrate, says this section, generous justice. And I say generous justice, because I think those are the two facets to the verses in this chapter about the poor and about the foreigner. There's a requirement here for complete fairness, to be completely fair and just, but also, beyond that, a requirement for generous hearts. And before we even look at it, that would make sense, wouldn't it, given who God is, the God who is completely just and the God who is generous, not stingy, not getting away with just being fair, but lavishly and generously giving to his people. Have a look at the start of chapter 23, verse 1. Don't spread false reports. Don't help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong when you give testimony in a lawsuit. Don't pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Don't show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. It's justice. In a sense, pure and simple, it's justice. Don't spread false reports. Don't help a wicked man by being a false witness. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. Could you find a more obviously right and necessary law than that? How easy is it to go along with the crowd? How often does history thrown up stories of horrible mob justice? Don't, God says to his people. Don't do these things. Be just. Don't show favoritism to a poor man. Might be surprising. The opposite command is in verse 6. Don't deny justice to the poor. But God says it's both ways. You don't side with the poor just because they're poor. You don't side against them because they're poor. You don't side with the rich because they're rich, and you don't side against them. You seek truth and you judge justly. This is good justice. Wouldn't it be great to live in a society where justice was always trustworthy, where you always thought the courts were doing right, where each individual lived according to this approach to justice, and you could have faith that a jury would work with these conditions? That would be good. In fact, the kind of measure of good justice that we do enjoy in this country is testament to the fact that the Bible's moral code has shaped our culture in the past. And I guess we'd appreciate it more if we lived in a really corrupt society. As much as we doubt our courts, what if we lived in Somalia, which I pick because apparently it is ranked as the most corrupt country in the world? God wants his people to be just, because he is just. It's really clear. Can you see it in verse 7? Have nothing to do with a false charge, and don't put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. God says to his people, you don't acquit the guilty, you don't punish the innocent, because I don't acquit the guilty, and I don't punish the innocent. Justice is good, and God loves justice. And I guess we have to long for justice and seek to act justly in all our interactions with people, not siding with the crowd, not showing partiality to or for the poor or the rich, not taking or giving bribes, it says, because our God is a just God who loves justice. And as his people, we need to demonstrate what he loves by loving it too. But I think this passage goes further than justice, in a sense. Have a look at verse 4. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. You could say, that's not merely being fair. I mean, it's one thing to be told, don't go around unleashing all your enemy's donkeys so that they wander off. Okay, we can accept that, fair enough. It's another thing to have to go out of your way to take your enemy's donkey back to them that just wandered off of its own accord. Verse 5, the same thing. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. You be sure you help him with it. It's going the extra mile, isn't it? It's one thing not to slash the tyres of your enemy's car. Okay, we shouldn't do that. That would be bad. This is saying, if you see your enemy on the side of the road with a puncture, you pull over and you give him your spare tyre. That bites, doesn't it? I don't know if I would do that naturally. I can think of people who I would naturally drive past and chuckle at their puncture. You might find that shocking, but it's true. But it's not the standard. It's not the standard we're called to. Because God is a generous God. He's a God who knows a thing or two about helping his enemies. We've quoted last week, Romans 5 verse 8, just at the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Are we, a generous to our enemies kind of people, who demonstrate that we have a generous to his enemies kind of God. And finally, the final theme I want to pick up on is severe tenderness, which I'll have to explain, I think. Severe tenderness. You probably noticed that some of these laws are quite strong. The first three, of course, are talking about the death penalty. And that can seem a very extreme reaction. What are people's reactions to the death penalty for sorcery? It seems severe. And the question is, why is it justified? Where's that coming from? Well, have a look with me at verse 22. Verse 22, don't take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused. Look at what God's saying. This isn't a law that specifies a judgment for the people to carry out, like lots of the other laws in these chapters. No, this is a warning, verse 22, that God will judge the person who mistreats the widow. If you do, and they cry out to me, verse 23, I will certainly hear their cry, my anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. God is warning them, if you mistreat widows and orphans and they cry for help, God will act for them. God will act to protect people who can't protect themselves. The orphan with no parents to protect them. The widow with no husband to protect her. God will act to protect them. Why? Because he cares. Because God cares for the widow and the fatherless. Because God is tender and loving and compassionate. Therefore, I will kill you with the sword. It's a severe judgment. But it is a result of God's compassion. Because he cares for his people, he protects. It's the same thing in verse 26 as well. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Because I'm compassionate, says God. And the implication is that when God hears, he'll act to judge the person who acted in this way. And in these cases, God's judgment is a result of his compassion. And I want to suggest that that is a theme that runs through. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, where the law seems severe to us, it is because of God's compassion. Where the law calls for a harsh punishment, it is often because the kind of behaviour it's forbidding is dangerous, hugely dangerous. Or because the sin in view has really damaged one of the people whom God loves so much. I think that is the case with these three death penalty commands. Sorcery, bestiality, worshipping other gods. They've got the potential to cause huge damage to God's people. And so because God loves his people, he gives them a law that is designed to stamp them out, to keep the people away from the things that will destroy them. I think that because God's kindness is just all over this section. Most of these verses, unlike the previous section, are not laws of the form, if someone does this, then you shall do this to them. They're general principles for a kind and generous society. Like verse 25, about not lending money at interest to someone who's needy. It's a requirement for simple kindness and compassion. It's there as well in this instruction not to oppress foreigners. Verse 21, and then it comes again at the end in 23:9. And again, I think it's pointing them to the motivation behind these laws. They're to have a heart shaped like God's heart. They're not to wrong the foreigner because they were foreigners in Egypt. And remember what happened. They were oppressed by Pharaoh, who didn't care. And they were rescued by God, who did care. Who are they going to be like? Who are they going to be like in the way they treat foreigners? Pharaoh or God? So I think we see a thread running through the section of holding together God's loving kindness and his judgment. And which is right, which the Bible does everywhere. God's attributes are never in conflict with each other. It's never the case that God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. That's nonsense, as if half of God wants to punish me, but his better half kind of wins out. God's mercy and justice are never at odds. His kindness and his severity are always in harmony, which of course we see best at the cross, where God's perfect justice and perfect love work together to perfectly punish sin and perfectly rescue sinners. And I think there's a question about how we demonstrate this kind of aspect of God's character in ourselves. And I think one place we can start is severity towards our own sin. There's only one death penalty command in the New Testament, and it's this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. That's in Colossians 3. Are we soft on our own sin, is the question. Do I put up with sinful tendencies in myself? Is there a certain repeated situation in which you find yourself acting wrongly over and over again? Then what is your strategy to kill that sin? Are you determined that it must die? On the other side, are we tender? Are we compassionate? The same chapter in Colossians goes on to say, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And finally, are we motivated by compassion when we need to be severe? For example, there are times when I guess we will need to say strong words to people to stop them in their tracks when they're heading down a wrong or destructive path. But it's all too easy, isn't it, to say strong words out of a desire to wound or out of frustration and anger. It's much easier to say them in anger than to say them in compassion. And when we need to say them from compassion, is compassion there at the root of any severity that is necessary? God's word recalibrates our moral compass. This is what is right. Sometimes it's a struggle for us to believe because the laws that we read in God's word are not the laws that we would have written. That's why it's so valuable, because our sense of right and wrong is always off, broken, incomplete, and we have to have it reset to point to true north, true right and wrong. And it's by living like this that we show the world how good God is. I read a book about marriage which described God-centered marriage as telling the truth with your lives. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So if we do it right in Christian marriage, we tell the world the truth about Christ and his church with our lives. And the same is true of all of our lives as Christians and as a church. If we live in a way that shows the world what is right and what is wrong, we tell the truth as a people about what God is like with our lives. He's really the only one worthy of worship, so he must be the only one we worship. He really loves justice, we must love justice. He is generous and compassionate, we must be generous and compassionate. He is serious about judging sin, so we should be too. Let's pray for God's help to live in a way that tells the truth about him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kind and generous thing you've done in revealing yourself to us in your word. with absolute truth so that we can have certainty about the things that we know. Father, please help us to rightly understand your word and to rightly have our sense of right and wrong shaped by what you say is right and what you say is wrong. Help us to live in a way that demonstrates to the world what you're like, the things you love and the things that you hate. Help us as individuals and as a people to put sin to death in our lives, to clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Help us, Lord, as we continue on in Exodus, to be building up a rich and detailed picture of what your people were to be like, understanding how your character is, what your character is like, understanding what we're to be like as we seek to show to the world what you're like. Father, would you pray that you'd help us with these things? We know they can be difficult. Fighting sin is hard. And we pray that you'd help us very much to do that for your glory. Amen.